I'm excited today. I get to talk to you about the journey of discipleship. The journey. You said, I thought we were already on that. You're right. We've been in Matthew. We've been discovering Christ as our King. And we all just heard this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we got to hear from Christ. What does it mean to have a relationship with God? But now you get to come down off the mountain and you get to follow him. And you kind of wonder, what's that going to be like? You've heard the message, but what's that going to be like? I'll never forget. And my mind just went there this week. I was thinking about getting off the airplane in the Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, Israel. It's 2012. And I was so pumped. I was so excited. Imagine being a preacher's kid, growing up in Sunday school, then becoming a pastor, and your whole life you study and you teach, and you're excited about the Bible, and all of a sudden I have been given the opportunity, not just myself, but my wife Kim. Kim and I got to go together, and here we are, and we're in Israel. And I'm just pumped. I was just like, let's go! And then I'll never forget, like, we're coming. I remember we got our luggage, and I'm standing there, and this odd-looking bus that doesn't look like any bus I've ever seen in the United States pulls up, and we're getting on it, and I'm about to go into the land of Israel. And my heart was in the strangest place. I'm so pumped, and I'm so apprehensive, because I have no idea what I'm about to encounter. I mean, I've talked about it. I've talked about Jerusalem. I've talked about Galilee. I've talked about Canaan. I've talked about all these things. But I suddenly realized, I was like, I only have my own best perceptions or my own best thoughts about what this is going to be like or what I'm going to see. And I got to tell you, I was completely off like 98%. It was nothing like I expected. It was so different. It was so everything. Like, I was so excited. But I was on board. I got on the plane. There was no going back. I'm getting on the bus. And today, the majority of you heard the Sermon on the Mount. We just went through it. Took forever, but we got through it. And now we're coming down off the mountain. And you and I have encountered Jesus Christ. And think about your relationship with him thus far. Are you here today? Do you know him as your Savior? Is there anyone like him? Come on, church. Is there anybody like him? There's no one like him. And you have sat, and you remember the day that you as a believer, and maybe it hasn't been too long ago, you sat under a sermon, and the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ can do and his expectations just shattered all your preconceived notions, and you were reminded either for the first time or once again, there's no one like him. This Savior, this Christ, there's nobody like him. And like the people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our mouths are open. And we're like, no one, there's no one like him. And you and I all heard him call. You know? I pray you did. You may be here today, you don't know him, but this is what he does. He comes to people who have no ability to be righteous on their own, and he says, come follow me. You remember the day he said it to you? Do you remember him calling you to follow him? And it's almost like we all just heard the sermon, and at the end of it, he says, I'm going to tell you how to have a real relationship with God. I'm going to teach you about a righteousness that's not yours. I'm going to expose you to a relationship with God that will satisfy your soul, but will change every paradigm you've ever had. And I'm going to do it because I'm him. I'm the one who came. I fulfill the law. I'm the sacrificial lamb of God. I am the one who cuts through all of the minutiae and sinfulness of life, and I set people free. Amen, church? So can you feel it? Have you got your bags? Are you pumped? You believe what the Sermon on the Mount said? You're like, yes! I believe that! I'm going to follow him! And now you're coming, we're coming down the gangway, we're getting off the plane, and there we are. And it's like, all right, I wonder what this is going to be like. I mean, we're excited, right? But what does it mean to go on the journey of discipleship? See, the truth is, you may be discouraged this morning because you've only been to the end of the gangplank. Oh, you're saved? You believe the sermon. But you don't feel like you're going anywhere. Christ says, come follow me, and all you hear is guilt because you're like, yeah, I'm not so sure if I'm doing that. I don't know. Am I? What does that mean? How does that look? What am I supposed to be learning? What really is supposed to be doing different? I mean, I'm going to the church, I'm giving my offering, I'm serving, I do the kid thing, I'm doing the steps. Are you on the journey of discipleship? Am I? And what is what sets the journey loose? What is God trying to do? Are you all with me? Because literally we all spend a lot of time wondering if we're moving anywhere. And I think Christ at this moment has everybody coming down. Now, you need to understand, this is the time of popular Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Hey, after the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds that followed him, huge crowds. Massive. I so wanted to do a Trump thing. Huge. It was huge. Yeah. By the way, I made the ultimate faux pas as a pastor a couple weeks ago. I was trying to make a statement about the fact that, hey, this guy, he's not our king, is he? Christ is our king. And we don't, the politics, fine, but we follow Jesus Christ. And then I said, I don't know how you feel about it. And then I said this. I think I said, but I love him. I was talking about Donald Trump. I just wanted to confess to you something. That was not what I meant. I pray he knows Jesus Christ. I'm praying for him as my leader and everything. But you need to know, that was just me. What I was trying to say is, yeah, I love it when there are things that are going on in culture, and not because of everything about him, but there seems to be a move back to principles that align a little bit more with God on a few things. We all agree with that? Okay. But if you came out of here and go, man, Pastor John just said he loved Trump, that's not what I meant. So I apologize. That was a mess up. But in this moment in Scripture, we're all getting on the bus together. We're all excited. But something about what Jesus says about discipleship is going to make the crowd, as he goes forward, smaller and smaller and smaller. And there are things that he wants us to understand about it. And he wants you to become convinced of, because if you don't become convinced of them, you are not going to be moving anywhere in your discipleship. I'll give you an idea. From now, Matthew 8, and going forward, when you get into chapter 17, everything that is happening has ultimate. God's got a lot of purposes. He's moving the dial. He's training. He's teaching. Jesus is doing things with his disciples. But he's moving them to one point. And the point is going to be when he looks at Peter and he says to Peter, who do you say that I am? You remember what Peter says? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, here's the thing. You can hear the sermon, and you can be excited to go on the trip, but the fact is, the image and the identity of Jesus Christ has way too many of your smudgy handprints all over it. How many of you know that when you begin the journey of discipleship, you have your own version of Jesus? It doesn't mean that Christ hasn't saved you. It doesn't mean that he isn't all those people that he is. But discipleship is a journey away from you to him. And that begins with understanding who he really is. Because until you come to him as he is, you're not going anywhere. And the reason you're not going anywhere is because your version of him isn't real. Your Jesus looks so much like you. Your Jesus can only do what you can do. Your Jesus only thinks about the things that you think about. Can I say this? Your Jesus only seems to care about the things you care about. Jesus is about to take these people who follow him down off the mountain into a revelatory experience. In chapters 8 through 9, you're going to encounter 10 miracles that take place. And they are all taking place so that who he is and what he can do becomes clear. Because the disciples have a broken view of who he is and what he can do. And the greatest thing you and I can do is not to do this in sort of some, oh, we're so messed up way. Can we all admit there's a little bit too much of us in our understanding of who Christ is? All right. So now let's start then. Let's begin. Let me say it this way. Jesus has an itinerary, disciples. The journey of discipleship. He's got an itinerary. He has stops along the way. He has truth that he wants us to know. Do we all agree? He's got a plan. Now, what's interesting is chapter 8 and chapter 9, these 10 miracles, these are not recorded chronologically. If you go to the other Gospels, you find that they fall in different orders and at different times. But Matthew's the author of this Gospel, and Matthew wants you to understand something. What's he trying to get us to understand? Jesus Christ is Messiah. This is the King. This is the authority. This is the one that you've been waiting for. Not your version of him, but he's the one. And this journey that Jesus wants you to go on, when he says, come follow me, literally, friends, understand, he intends to do a total transformational work in you. How many of you want to follow Jesus but aren't excited about the total transformation work? I mean, are there areas of your life that Jesus, you just would like him to fix? Anybody? Amen? How about the ones you don't want him to touch? Because he wants them all. He wants them all. Not some of them. Not the ones you think. Some of us are consumed right now with an area of broken, and that's all you can see. And Jesus is like, you have poor vision. I love you much more than what you can see. And that all comes down, friends, really to this. Your life must become, my life must become dependent on him. A total dependence. A moving away from me and a trust of him. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm so horrible. It just means that I'm not the source of discipleship. You want to tattoo something underneath your eyes? Do that one. You're not the source of change in your life. Amen, church? You're not. I'm not. He is. He is. Jesus wants us to move to a life of total dependence on him. And that is a long journey. Anybody say amen? That's a long journey. But here's the thing. The journey never moves forward unless I come to a right understanding of who he is. It is my broken version of Jesus, which you can call little faith, which you can call a lot of things, but it's my broken version of Jesus that's got me stuck. Not Jesus. It's my stuck is that I'm not coming to him as he is. I'm coming to him as I think he should be. You know, kind of a thing. And that's the handprints thing. This was back in 2012. There was a story that kind of swept the internet a little bit. There was this cathedral over in Europe, and a 19th century fresco of Jesus called Esse Homo, it was a beautiful fresco done of Jesus, had been almost destroyed. But destroyed because there was a cleaning lady in that place who saw the dirt on the picture and decided to clean it up. But then as she was cleaning it up, she decided to improve it. And she began to add her dimension and her thoughts of what this should look like. And what I should have put a picture up, but I'm telling you, it looked like cartoon Jesus. It was ballooned. It had lost all definition. It had just been like, you see it and you're like, how could you think that that was good? Oh, friend, I have done far worse. She was more close to Jesus than I have been so many times in my life. And what I have reworked him to be, and what I have added to him, I have just smudged him up. And we don't worship smudgy Jesus, do we? We worship Jesus. Jesus wants his disciples to learn who he is, who he truly is, and the authority that he truly has. And so this is the lesson that he's going to begin. If you were to write down a verse, Matthew 4:23, and I want you guys to know, I'm going to intentionally, not because I don't do this regularly, I'm going to take you deeper into the text as we go through this section. It just lays out different, that you need to see some of the bigger picture of what's going on in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew kind of records what Jesus is doing. What's he doing in this passage? What's happening? There it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. He had two ministries that were going on in this section, and everything of these miracles takes place in and around Galilee and the land of Canaan. And Jesus got two things he's doing. He's preaching and he's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And he is also doing miraculous things. He is healing everybody. What do both these things have to do? They have to do with the authority of who he is. So guess what we just came off? The greatest moment of teaching. We got to hear the first half, Sermon on the Mount. And it is all amazing and truthful and all this stuff. And we got our bags and it was such a great sermon. Have you ever heard, and this is so deadly for me to ask you, have you ever heard such a good sermon? And it's like, come on, I did it, didn't I? No, but it's like, have you ever heard such a sermon and you went out that door and you're like, let's go. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. It should happen like that. Not all the time. God's doing his own work, but you should be like, that's true. I want to go do it. But then we walk out the door and we have a hard time taking truth and turning it into activity. And the reason is because that truth somehow gets translated down into what I can do and not who Jesus is. And so what were these miracles of power doing? They were showing people that he is everything he says. And his authority is far greater than anything we can imagine. So we're going to see if we can get through this. But we begin Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 1. We begin with a miracle. And I want to point out a few things to you. The miracle that's recorded here is when Jesus encounters a leper. This is what we read in verses 1 through 3. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And it says this, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, this is not chronological order. And you got to ask your question, Matthew, why did you record this one first? Why does he start with a leper? And I'm going to give you some reasons. Jesus is showing something powerful. And I want you to pay attention. Because this is the beginning of you taking a look at your life and you asking the question, do I really believe who he is? Because the first thing he starts with is he starts with the biggest baddie of them all. You need to understand that in Israel, if there was one disease that was the granddaddy of all diseases, and the one you were terrified of, and the worst thing that could ever happen to you would be to be a leper. Because the minute you were discovered to have leprosy, you were separated from life. In fact, you were considered dead already. You had a disease that could not be healed, that would slowly kill you. And we know more about leprosy today, but you can imagine in that day, you had leprosy. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you had leprosy, it wasn't just that you were separated. You were separated from people. There were rules about how close you could be. Imagine having to enter every place you ever went and say, "Unclean! Unclean, get back!" Oh, how many of you would like all your sins to have to be announced when you walked in the room? Anybody? Pornographer, adulterer, drunk, addict, selfish, angry, jerk, committed to it. Anybody want this one? Jesus starts with the most scary thing that there can be imagined. You got to imagine, you and I got on the bus and we're like going on the Jesus tour of discipleship. Like I don't know what's going to happen today. And all of a sudden you enter a situation and the worst thing that you ever thought about that you weren't thinking you were going to confront, the biggest, baddest sin that there is out there, the most horrible disease, and Jesus starts with that one. I wonder why. Jesus is showing that he has authority, listen to this, over separation. Jesus is showing us who heard his sermon that he is the Lord over separation. If you contracted this disease, you were separated from life. You could not touch anyone. You could not come into contact with anyone. The fact is, I don't know how this guy got in the middle of this crowd. Because it would have been like the minute. You can imagine when this takes place, you think of a crowd, it's not uptight. It's Jesus and a leper and a big circle. Because he's unclean. And he's separated. And literally, I thought about it this way. How many of you love A Christmas Story? You know, Ralphie and he'll shoot your eye out and all that. You guys don't know what I'm talking about? You remember the scene with Flick when he sticks his tongue to the pole? And do you remember the whole dialogue in the background? You know, I don't remember Flick's buddy, but like he dares him. "I dare you stick it to the pole." And he's like, "You're nuts." And then he says, "I triple dog dare you." And of course the background goes, "Well, there was a slight faux pas. He was supposed to go to the double dog dare, but he went for the throat. You know, triple dog dare." This is Jesus at Matthew triple dog daring you and I. He goes to the biggest thing and the ugliest thing. So you think about your life. What is the scariest scary you've got? Is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it spiritual? That's how your first day of discipleship starts. And Jesus takes you right up to the edge of it. And he says, "Guess what? I am the author. My authority is over those who are separated. I have authority in this whole idea of separation." And that gets more specific because what's really being shown here is uncleanness. Uncleanness. The leper says to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus does something that his disciples probably should just make our minds explode. It says he reaches out and he touches him. Don't you love our Savior? Because how many of you have ever felt beyond reach? And you know how dirty you are. And when the kindness of God doesn't stop because of my wreck of a sinful life, and he reaches, and it's such an incredible picture. I think Jesus is looking this guy right in the eyes, and if you've seen a leper, the bandages across the face, the no. I mean, here's a guy standing with nothing. He can't deny, he can't defend, he has nothing, he's been alone, who knows how long he's been alone, and Jesus says, before he says anything, can you just imagine, he just goes, "Hey." I think there was a collective gasp. Why? You don't touch a leper, friends. The minute you touch a leper, you are unclean. You are defiled. You cannot take that back. Now, I want to tell you something. How many of you hate grease stains? You know why you hate them? Because you finally get a shirt you like. For me, I get something I like. I'm excited about this shirt. This shirt helps me. You know what I'm talking about? I feel better about me because of this shirt. And then all of a sudden, blop, mayonnaise. No! Some grease form of anything. And you know what you know? When it's grease, I don't care what product. Some of you are going to go, I know a product. You don't know a product. Yeah, you can get the color out, but you look close. There's an outline. There it is, the dribble. It's on you. It's over. The shirt is done. So here's the thing that you guys need to hear and understand on your first day of discipleship and on every day that follows. The radical thing that would have shocked us is because for everyone else, if you are touched by filth, you are stained. But Jesus is not. Amen? Anyone who comes to Christ experiences the exact opposite. So all of the rules of everything that has been so ingrained to you about your worth and your identity and your personhood, and you clean it up and you get everything taken care of and you know the rules and you can't touch that because if you touch that, it's all over. And then how insecure am I because I'm messed up on the inside. I'm unclean. I can't fix me. I can't make myself close to my wife in the way I want to because I can't get rid of this. I'm stuck. But Jesus Christ is righteous, amen? He's the Son of God. He is the ultimate contradiction. And so when I think of who He is, what I have to surrender and my lesson of discipleship that I have to learn is that Jesus is greater than my sin. Amen? Oh, friend, this is not rocket science. This is the first thing we were told. This is the reason why we trusted Him in the first place. But the fact is, somehow I believe that there are some forms of uncleanness that would mess up Jesus. At least my version of Him. That He would be ashamed to have anything to do with me. Right? You see, the people who were following Him only knew ritual cleansing. They only knew sacrificial cleansing. They only knew checks and balances. They knew nothing of a God who, in the person of who He was, has the authority to cleanse just because He can. Just because He can declare righteous. Just because He can walk us forward. And that's what happens here. Jesus is the authority in this moment. He reaches out and touches Him. And this is the beauty of it. He says, I am willing. Be cleansed. I am willing. Be cleansed. And so if you can see Jesus' authority over separation, distance, how many of you are so glad that Jesus is in command of how far? There's no one that far. There's no distance. There's no separation that you can come up with that is bigger than the authority of Christ. That's the first thing you want to know. Distance under Jesus. The next thing is cleanliness. Spot, wrinkle, stain, sin, all of that cannot corrupt Him because of who He is. He is greater than all my sin. So what does this mean? It means that discipleship is a mental chain of command that has to be followed every day. And this guy understood it. Notice how he comes to Jesus. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Some people, you envision this guy sitting there and being like, Lord, if you wanted to be nice, if you wanted to show some kindness today, you can make me clean. Almost like it was an appeal to God's love. Friends, when you appeal about sin, quit trying to be emotional. I'm not saying we shouldn't be wrecked over sin and all that stuff, but some of you are creating barriers to the truth of who Jesus is. Church, does Jesus Christ love you? How do you know? the cross. Once for all, decided. When we come to Him about sin, we come to Him because He has authority over it. The question is not, can He do it? The question is, are you willing? What's your plan? Jesus, what do you like to do? If you're willing, there's nothing I've got that can keep me from you. Nothing. It's just, you're over it. I love this. And I know we'll get into the topic here about healing. You know, because we're like, oh, is healing based on this or that or the other thing? What I think you need to see in this is when we come to God about healing, have you ever noticed, Lord, if it's your will? If it's your will, Jesus, if it's your will, God, you could do this. Is that true? Yes. Now put yourself in the place of a Jew whose only experience of healing throughout everything you know of history and everything you've ever known of God was someone appealing to the will of God to be healed. And everybody who ever answered did so on the basis of God's authority. Moses, I'll talk to the Lord about it. Elijah, I'll do what God says. Everybody's ever performed a miracle in the Old Testament, and for the first time that you've ever seen this, Jesus goes nowhere. He simply says, I'm willing. Now, how many of you need to stop and go, whoa? Because the one who saves you doesn't consult when it comes to cleansing, when it comes to your distance, when it comes to anything, because the one who saves you is the Son of God. And how many of you know because of the cross, He's willing? He's willing. Guys, do you sense this? That there is a place that Jesus wants disciples to start? And it is always you have to start with who He is and what authority He has. One miracle. And on our first day on the bus and our first tour of discipleship stops, it's like we take you to the... I came to New York City. Where did we go? First stop, top of the Empire State Building. You know? It's like I launch you. We got to go down to Florida not too long ago. It was really a cool trip. We weren't expecting to go. We got to do it. We went to, not Disney World, but Universal. We've never been to Universal. We know nothing about this place. And so we get into Universal, and we're running because we've heard this one cool ride, and we're on our way. It's like Hagrid's Adventure or something like that. We're like, yeah, we got to go on. That's cool. And we're on our way, and we're like, oh, there's a huge line. What are we going to do? Oh, the Velociraptor ride. That looks cool. And we get on this ride. We know nothing about this ride. I'm not making this up. We know nothing about this ride. We're like, we assume there's dinosaurs. We get on the ride. Did you know that this is literally one of the fastest roller coaster rides in the country? You start from you go from 0 to 70 miles an hour in like 2-something seconds. You just shot out of a cannon. And literally we're like, hey, I want to, bah! You know, and then the second half of the ride goes even faster. And it's like doing these inverted things that are like scientifically you weren't supposed to be able to do them, and they do them with your body. You know? Some of you need this in your Christian life really desperately. You need on day one to have your paradigm blown up. You need to sit in the presence of God and go, what? What just happened? I mean, I know I said I believed it. I did put my faith in it. But what just happened? You just bypassed all of my reasons not to follow you. And you did it on day one. You guys with me? That's what Jesus does. And so that's how this begins. And then there's a really cool thing, and I talked too long, but I want you to see this in verse 4. Go ahead and look down at verse 4. In verse 4, there's something that kind of strategic takes place. Jesus then talks to the leper and he says this, you know, Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And you have this interesting moment. Jesus heals. A lot of these miracles take place on the Sabbath. And so one of the questions we have when we start our journey with Jesus is we look at the Bible and we're like, how's this all fit? You know, how does Jesus do and, okay, what does he do with the law? And all of a sudden you see Jesus do a miracle that presents him as the authority of God over sin. I have just superseded the entire Old Testament. I have declared myself to be the Lamb of God and the power of God to heal. I'm the one. And we're like, great, but what do you do with the law, God? Like, how does it work, Jesus? And in this moment, Jesus follows the law. I personally think the reason he told them that not to tell anybody is because Jesus was not going to be the Messiah of the people, their version of him. You know, come to Jesus. He heals everybody. He'll make your life better. Jesus had a more direct purpose. If you go over to Luke, you find out that the guy still did it. He went and told everybody. So excited about it. But literally Jesus says, I want you to do something. I want you to go show yourself to the priest. I want you to bring the offering. And then he says, and I want this to be a testimony to them. And I was like, well, why is that to them there? What's Jesus doing? Because he doesn't point to the man. He points to the offering. You know what Jesus is doing? He's saying, how many of you know that Jesus did not come to abolish the law? I mean, people said, Jesus, are you breaking the law? Are you saying you're somehow a different authority than God? He says, no, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. But in the same way, Jesus fulfills the law. How many of you know Jesus is greater than the law? Because he's Jesus. And literally in that moment, what Jesus did is he took what he did with this man and he used it as a testimony because the priest who was there saw that the man was healed, had to accept the offering and give it to God as a validation that Jesus is the answer that the law was pointing to in the first place. And you guys keep your eyes open as you go through the book of Matthew, because this is what Matthew's going to do. He's going to show how the law just keeps showing us that Jesus really is Messiah. Amen? That's what he's doing. So that's for free. All right. The next thing that happens, which I think is really significant. So Jesus has this authority. He has authority to heal. He has authority with the law and over the law. That's the next point. And if you're in doing the slides, I'm jumping ahead. And why does he have this? Why is Jesus, on the first day of our journey, dealing with authority? Because he wants you to get to the point where you understand who he is. And that takes us down into verse 5 through 9. When you get down there, you get another great miracle. One that kind of, again, all of these would have bent your head if you were a Jew doing this. I mean, it really would have. First day, and I know these don't fall chronologically on days, but you kind of imagine it as a tour from Matthew's point. First day, our first stop, paradigm blown. Not only does he heal, he's greater than any separation, and he somehow is in accordance with the law, but he's answering the law. Who is this guy? Don't be shocked that you can be saved and that question still comes up. In fact, I think in good disciples, it kind of comes up more regularly than you think. Who are you? How do you... What are you doing? You... People don't do that. And he's like, you got it. You're right. Because I'm not just people. And so you get to this next one, and in verses 5 through 9, we see another incredible moment. And this is recorded over in the book of Luke in chapter 7, and you kind of get the longer version of it in Luke and more details. But what happens is Jesus comes and he encounters a Roman centurion. So this is the next slide as you move ahead. A Roman centurion. And it says this in verses 5 through 8. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, again, he's still around Galilee, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and is fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." Okay, again, so much of our prefab paradigms would have been kind of blown up by this. Really messed with. Because how many of you know centurions are Roman and they're the enemy? How many of you know that all enemies are bad? Aren't they? I mean, in our country, we polarize over anything. Those are the bad people, we're the good people. You know, and the Jews had been like so ingrained in this. And so he comes, and this centurion, he's really quite a fellow. As you are wondering why I'm flipping through my notes, because I've lost my place again. I just want to make sure I don't get off course here. I know it's in here. I might actually be missing a full page. All right, people, it's just me. Unleashed. Here we go. I'll tell you what I remember. So this centurion catches us by surprise. First of all, as we're on the bus, this is the point where we all get quiet and we look down. Ooh. Because we all know what Romans are like, right? I mean, they're jerks. This is the person who could literally stop you on your journey and command you, "Hey, pick up my load and walk a mile, because I've overcome you." You know, your experience is very much, it's very vitriol. We're not liking this. And then this centurion, and actually in Luke 7, some of his servants, they approach Jesus, and the word that comes out of their mouth would have been shocking to us, because it's the centurion here, and he says, "Lord." He says, "Kurios." It can mean a nice greeting to say, "Sir," but the truth is, the majority of times when you say, "Lord," you're saying, "One who is over me." And that's how he begins. And what you see here is that the centurion approaches Jesus with this humble faith that is really mind-boggling. Because notice he goes, "Lord," and he doesn't even ask anything. Did you guys notice that? Do you see that the centurion asks for anything? He doesn't. He just goes, "Lord, my servant," it literally means young person. This is like you can imagine a young boy, a child that he owns, that he cares for very much. He says, "My servant is at home," and he describes what's happening to him. It probably most represents like an epileptic fit. He's going through seizures, and the child is in great pain. Who cares? He's a piece of property. You're a Roman centurion. If you don't know about Roman centurions, you guys, they were the backbone of the Roman army. They were so unusual because they had both the authority to command and they also carried out orders. I don't know what the comparison would be in our military, but this is not someone standing back in the battle. This is the one who is your platoon leader. They are in charge. They are both able to command you, but they go over the wall with you. This is the reason why the Roman army was so successful, was largely this role in their army. They carried great authority and all that stuff. And so this unique person who has authority comes to him and says, "Lord," he treats Jesus with more respect than any Pharisee, anyone in this point in Scripture except John the Baptist has given him. "Lord, my servant is in agony." Period. There's a lot of important things going on here, church. And I just want you to notice this one. Most of us come to Christ pleading for Him to do something. Have you ever begged God? Jesus, it's my kid. Jesus, it's my spouse. Jesus, and your agony, because it's real. They're home. They're hurting. But then we tell him what he should do. Like he doesn't know. Honestly, think about this for 1 second, church. How many times a day do you pray and tell Jesus what to do? Do you see the correlation as to why you're not going anywhere? Because you have stepped over the line and presumed a sovereignty that's not yours. And you don't even see, and I don't even see. It doesn't mean we're evil in this. I'm really hurting. I don't think Jesus is waiting for us to come to him perfect, but you have to grapple with the fact that Jesus has a bigger agenda than this one moment in your life. He is about radical transformation, and the lesson that has to be learned in your life and mine is that he's him. And how I come to him is important. Faith humbly acknowledges who Christ is and then stops. You're him, and this is where I am. What do you think? What's your plan? What do you want to do? God, how do you want to move? God never says that we're not supposed to ask for things, amen? But man, the way we ask can reveal a lot of what we believe about him. So this guy humbly approaches God, and then he gets to the heart of it in such an amazing way. Don't you love Jesus' response? I will come heal him. How many of you want to hear that one from Jesus? I want that one really bad. I'll come take care of it. I hear your heart. I'm on my way. I love you, and I came to show who I was. And then the centurion does what is so powerful as he goes, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. And some of us make a big deal out of that. Like he was saying, I'm such a loser and such a sinner, and I know you probably don't have time for me, and all the self-deprecating things that we could say in that moment, that actually are true. Amen? I know I'm not worthy, but that's not why he says it. He says, look, Lord, I get it. I'm not a big deal, but you are. You're a big deal. And then he says to him this powerful thing when he says, look, you know, I'm a man who's also under authority. I give an order and it's carried out. Why? Not because of me, but because of who I represent. When a centurion spoke, church, he spoke for Rome. It was as if the Caesar said, go over the wall. And what the guy is basically saying to him is, look, Jesus, I understand functional authority. I represent Rome. When I give an order, it gets obeyed because of where the authority from that order comes. And then he turns the whole thing and he breaks down discipleship into one clear concept. You give the word, and it's done. How many of you know that everything surrenders to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ? Everything. There's nothing in your life or mine that is any sweat to Jesus. Amen? The question of faith is not what God will do, it's what he has the power to do. Your trust cannot be in the thing you want to have done. It's in the one who has authority to do all things well. You guys, one of the most painful lessons, and boy, double barrels this weekend as we heard stories of testimony, was this, is to believe that God's plan is better than yours. I'm up here preaching, but you need to know, you. It is so hard to live in a broken world. Amen? It's even worse when I break it. And there are things right now I want him to do. But my, I'm stuck without joy in these moments is not because he hasn't answered my prayer. It's because I'm still fighting to believe he can. I'm immobilized because I don't trust his authority. See, if God wants to keep us in this broken, is he still good? Is he still doing stuff? Is he still moving you along in your life? Does he have purposes and plans that I cannot see? All those things are yes and amen. But if I don't know that he can't act exactly as he wants to do, I'm stuck. You see, does he have the authority is the issue. And I would have you see this. Jesus responds to this guy, and I don't want you to miss this. Do you see in Scripture where it says, "And Jesus marveled"? How many of you that messes with him, with you? Isn't he God? Didn't he know what the guy was going to say? I mean, he's sovereign God of eternity. Of course he knew this moment. He designed it before it ever happened and all this stuff. But you cannot make the Bible unsay something it says, church. Jesus, in that moment, truly had a delighted grin on his face. And fully, as a man, which he absolutely was, fully enjoyed the absurd, the craziness of a Roman centurion functioning in a faith that he had not seen in any of the people who had all the covenant relationship of the entire Old Testament. And he, in that moment, he marveled. I just got to imagine, you know, he's with his posse, Peter's behind him, he's like, ah! And everybody's like, "What just happened?" He's like, "Oh, do you know what makes me smile? Faith. Do you know what pleases God? Faith. You know what's so hard for us, and it'd be impossible without Jesus' help? Faith. What are we supposed to grow in as disciples? Faith." And in that moment, this guy just puts Christianity together. You speak for God. So say it, whatever you want. It's your call. I believe you. You do what you're going to do. And Jesus, in that moment, delights. He delights. You guys, don't think that he healed the man because that centurion's faith was perfect. Do you think he really totally got who Jesus was, maybe? We don't know. I like to think that this guy came to faith. I'm like, I can't imagine being so close to the genuine reality of Christianity. And I, you know, that's just me. I can't prove that from the Bible, but I'm just like, that's what faith is. You have the authority. I think how this closes is this. Jesus says something quite profound. Verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Then he says something that I think he wants us all. Remember, we're on the bus, we're on the discipleship bus, and we're there, and he says, "I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's he saying? How many of you know that Jesus has the right to invite anybody to salvation he wants? You believe that? We know that God's not willing that anyone would perish, but that he says, "I am the authority. I am the deciding factor. I paid for it. I am the one who you put your faith in and your trust." And here's the thing. It doesn't matter that you went to Sunday school. It doesn't matter that you grew up in the church. It doesn't matter, in my case, who my dad was or who my grandpa was, or I come from a long line of everything. None of that matters. It doesn't matter how close I am. It doesn't matter. It comes down to this one moment where you and I are poor in spirit and broken and recognize Jesus Christ, I am a sinner, but you are the Son of God. You are righteous and I am not. And I believe. I've put my faith in you. And we know that that is God drawing us, but in that moment, everything rests upon what Jesus Christ says. There is a question that if you grew up in evangelism, it's a great question. It's a great question. People say, you know, if you were to die tonight, you were to stand before God, and he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I've thought a lot about that. And I literally realized that in that moment, the only thing I could plead was Jesus Christ. I would literally have to look at the throne and say, because it's what you say. I have nothing to say, but you and your cross have a lot to say. And that's my only hope, is what you've said, because you're in charge and I'm not. Amen, church? So Jesus has the right to call us. He has the authority to invite, and he has the authority to heal. People ask me, you know, does Jesus still heal people? Does God still heal? Absolutely. Does God have the authority to heal? Amen. Hey, put your hand up. Has God healed you before? Has God rescued? I mean, and maybe not so miraculous this way, but he has, and he still does. But the question is not has he or hasn't he? It's who he is that discipleship goes forward on. And I think, you know, on this last slide, I apologize. I just abandoned my notes. Maybe I should do that more often. No, bad idea. But get to the end of this and understand, you guys, God is taking us, having believed who he said he was, believe we want a deeper relationship with God, we want a real faith, real transformation, all that stuff, but you cannot move forward until this lesson becomes one that you are prayerfully letting God apply to your life. And it starts this way. Jesus Christ, today, you are Lord. You have authority over the distance between you and me. Your cross speaks. God, silence my doubt. Silence my fear. Don't let me become the issue today. Let Jesus Christ be the issue today. I need to believe that. God, there is no separation in my life or anyone else's. You want to transform a church? When we start believing that God can save anyone, not who you think he can save, not who I think he can save, not how far off is really too far off. I mean, you know, Jesus saves who he wants to save. And he's kind, and his mercy draws people. He can do that. So do we believe that? Does our church, let me ask you, does our church look like we believe that? That's the question. If we are calling ourselves to discipleship, do we look like we really believe that? That's what God wants. This is the journey. This is where we start going, all right, God, you, not us, all right. That everything about this book points to him as the authorized Savior of the world. Amen? So when you think about this today and you think about the lesson, you go, God, what have I made of the authority of Jesus Christ in my life? That's the discipleship point that I want to get to. Is there something bigger than him, more in charge than him in your life? And are you willing to, by faith, say, Jesus, help me put this down. Let me be more like this centurion. Let me stand there not with my agenda, but with humble faith saying, Lord, just me. I love my servant. I love my kid. I love my friend. I love my mom. I don't know what to do with this, but I just need to come today, and you said I could come like a child, and I could present my requests and my hurts to you, and I could say, here it is. And my faith today is that you are in charge. So whenever you want to deal with that, that is your prerogative. However you want to heal it, that's your prerogative. You want to do it close? You want to say the word now? You want me to wait? You're in charge. God help me. I'm gonna hold on to that. Amen, church? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your people. There is no sense here that we come here as heroes, God, but we come just as those who've been saved by you. I pray that's true. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, there's nothing like knowing you. You're the only one with the power to save. You're the only one with the power to change. God, I pray in our lives that we as a body of believers would come back to the first day of discipleship and let the lesson of who you are clarify us. You are Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah King, the highest one, the Almighty. And we want to start our day with you. And all God's people said, Amen.